What we're going to do with that post-it note, when we end, I'm going to encourage you to think through, while you're listening to me, a verse like Habakkuk did, a promise you're going to stand on because righteous people live by faith, or a word. For Ann and I, we're very clear. God has clearly, through a number of circumstances, given us a word for our next season to hold on to. We're going to close with a song. I'm going to invite you to come forward and post your promise like we talked about on Tuesday, where you said, you know, put it on the bulletin board in the Hebrew Times. Let it known for everybody. Post it here, the promise, your word or your verse. If you don't have one, don't do it, please. We want to be authentic here, okay? But it'd be a great thing for you to think through with your spouse, or if you're here with anybody, think through, hey, what are we going to be about in this next season? Is there a verse that stuck out to us at family camp that we want to say, you know what, that's our verse? Maybe it's John 10:10. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's in Psalm 23. Maybe it's something from Ezekiel 14 or the book of Habakkuk. Whatever it is, we want you to post that up here. And then I'm going to challenge you to consider this year being a minister and a steward of this. And I'm going to encourage you to grab one and take it with you if you can make the commitment for the next year to pray through that card. You won't know who this is. Here's the good news. God knows. And it's a great opportunity for selfless service where you'll probably never see the reward this side of eternity. But I intend to post it on my mirror where I shave, where I brush my teeth, and at least on a weekly basis, lift this, not this one, I'll grab some, but lift the card up to the Lord. God, you know this person. You know their hurt. You know their wail, their how long, their why, their are you listening. And I want to bring that to you and pray for them before you. So I just want to forecast out when we break. You know, you don't have to. You're not going to be more spiritual if you post one, less spiritual if you don't. I'm not taking attendance. This is between you and God. There's freedom here, everybody, to be free in Christ and do what he's called you to do. That's where we'll end, okay? These verses or whatever you post, those will stay here. Tonight, I will make sure those are posted where we meet so we can just see collectively where the verses this community or the words this community is holding on to as we move into the future. An unknown future, but the good news is God's already been there and comes at us from the future. And so it's awesome. Let's pray, and then I get to share my heart with you with something. I get a freebie today. We finished the book of Habakkuk, so I get a freebie and want to share something fresh on my heart. Father, thank you so much for this week, and thank you for the goodness of your character. God, we bank it all on that very thing. I don't know where we would be without your character. And Father, your Son came to start the new creation on planet Earth, to bring all things back to your kingdom. God, he left us here with your Holy Spirit, that we would be your subcontractors, if you will, architects of this kingdom. And one day you'll come back and finish what you started, a new heavens, a new earth. But until then, Lord, we want to be faithful and live out that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Your kingdom come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven through us. So guide us, Lord, and give me a sense today to speak clearly, give receptive hearts for all of us to be convicted by your Holy Spirit. Pray this through Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So let me give you some history. Our church is part of a study, a national study of Fuller Seminary. And Paul mentioned the statistic how, which has grown since I was a youth pastor just 8 years ago, that 80% of kids are graduating from church, if you will, going into college and graduating from the faith and leaving that behind. 80%. And so Fuller is doing a study saying, how can we look at things and look at churches? How can things be done differently? And the study is called Sticky Faith. There's actually a book on the market. If you Google Sticky Faith, you can get that book. It's in layperson's language. But they've chosen a select few churches across the nation to consider going through this three-year cohort together to see how faith can be sticky together. And what we're discovering from them is that one of the key ingredients of sticky faith is what we've been doing on this island all week long. that kids who interact spiritually with their parents seem to buck the trend and have sticky faith. It sticks to them as they move on into an adulthood. Not segregated from, but doing things together. If you look at the bottom of your outline, my heart is burdened, and our youth pastor who mentors me from a whole new generation and has talked to me a lot about this, about how parents were just not giving a compelling enough story for our kids to stick to. Most Christian parents are telling their kids, you know, play, not intentionally, but do church, do school, do sports, and that's just not a compelling enough story for kids to live into. The average Christian parent, this is the message coming off of, if you look on the left-hand side, it's a small story. It's be safe. Now, there's nothing wrong with being safe if you're taking notes. Be safe. That's your first fill-in. Nothing wrong with being safe. We all want our kids safe. But it's not compelling or sticky enough for a kid to hold on to go into adulthood. I know as a young boy, being safe doesn't really motivate me. Be sensible. It's the next one. Be sensible. Play within the lines. Play within the grid. And then be good. Be good. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good message. But it's just not a big enough story for our kids to hold on to, or for us. So the compelling story I think Jesus would have us that incorporates that, but is much more bigger and more compelling, is this. Be courageous. Safety isn't your goal, courage is. 1 Corinthians 16, it says, be men, and today we could say, be men and women of courage. You look how Jesus lived his life. Safety wasn't his top priority. He ended on a cross. Courage was. And that's what's going to play into what we study today. Be wise. Don't just be sensible. There's a wisdom that comes from divine intervention that gives you skill for living that sometimes goes against the grain of conventional thinking because it's given from above. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Lean on His. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. Be sensible is a good message. Be wise, much bigger story that I believe your kids would want to live into. And then don't just be good. It should be a do there, not be. Do justice. Do justice. Stand up for the oppressed. Stand up for the marginalized. Speak for the ones that have no voice. Have a heart. I think that's a bigger story that will help our kids and us have sticky faith and live for something beyond ourselves. And we all want to live into, I believe, a bigger story. It's why the blockbusters this summer, think of what's selling tickets, the big stories in the movies theaters, the Thors, right? The Harry Potters, Star Wars trilogy. I just sat down with my daughters. Actually, it's more than a trilogy, right? Six. It's not selling this summer, but six of them. I sat and watched those with my kids. I mean, we all want to be part of something bigger than ourselves. The good news is we are. We are. We are involved in this supernatural, divine, eternal epic that we didn't choose to be born into. This is Lord of the Rings on steroids. We didn't choose the ring, but God gave it to us through Jesus Christ and has given us the gospel to bring to the world. That restores broken humanity right back to the way Jesus always designed it to be. That's a huge story worth living for. And if somehow we can transfer that through our homes to our kids, I think we have a much better chance and probability of keeping faith sticky with them. And that we can launch those arrows into the next generation. The last thing I would tell you is this. If you can write in the bottom what we're going to talk about today, be compassionate. Be compassionate. That's what we're going to talk about today. Before we get there, let me tell you a story, a true story, of a coach who got caught up in this bigger story. I shared some of this 3 years ago, so this may sound familiar to some of you. But this high school football coach, how he put a perspective on his players that they weren't just playing a game, but they were caught up in something bigger than themselves. And it actually made it to ESPN, the magazine. And after that, it made it to the ESPYs. And after that, it caught in the state and started a movement. And I'll tell you about it in a minute. Rick Riley is my favorite sports writer. I love Rick Riley. I grieved when he left Sports Illustrated and went to ESPN. But he says this: they played the oddest game in high school football history last month in Grapevine, Texas. The Grapevine Faith versus Gainesville State School were the opponents, and everything about it was upside down. For instance, when Gainesville came out to take the field, the Grapevine Faith fans made a 40-yard spirit line for the opponent to run through. Did you hear that? The other team's fans. Then Riley says, it was rivers running uphill. It was cats petting dogs. More than 200 Faith fans sat on the Gainesville side and kept cheering on the Gainesville players by name. I never in my life thought I'd hear people cheering for us to hit their kids, said Gainesville quarterback and middle linebacker Isaiah. I wouldn't expect another parent to tell somebody to hit their kid. I'm sorry. I wouldn't expect another parent to tell somebody to hit their kids, but they wanted us to. And even though the Faith walloped them 33-14, the Gainesville kids were so happy that after the game, they gave the head coach, Mark Williams, a sideline squirt bottle shower as if they just won the state title. But then you saw the 12 uniformed police officers come to the field and escort the 14 Gainesville players off the field, two by two, back into their bus. They lined the players up, handcuffed them behind their back, and marched them away. That's because Gainesville is a maximum security correctional facility, 75 miles north of Dallas. Every game Gainesville plays, it plays on the road. This all started when the Faith head coach, Chris Hogan, wanted to do something compassionate for the Gainesville team. After all, Faith was 7-2 going into the game. Gainesville was 0-8 with only two touchdowns all year long. Faith had 70 kids, 11 coaches, the latest equipment, and involved parents. Gainesville has a lot of kids with convictions for drug assault, robbery, many of whose families have outright disowned them, wearing 7-year-old shoulder pads and ancient helmets. So Hogan had this idea. What if half our fans, for one night only, cheered for the other team? He sent out an email asking the faithful to do just that. Quote, here's the message I want you to send, Hogan wrote. You are just as valuable as any person on this planet. So what this article doesn't say is prior to the game, they hosted a banquet for the kids. The players came together and they offered them, they gave them a Bible. They shared their testimonies. They knew each kid by their number, by name. Riley goes on. Next thing you know, Gainesville Tornadoes were turning around on their bench to see something they'd never seen before. Hundreds of fans and actual cheerleaders. We can tell people are a little afraid of us when we come to the games, says Gerald, a lineman, who's doing more than 3 years' time at Gainesville. You can see it in their eyes. I love this quote. They're looking at us like we're criminals. But these people, they were yelling for us by our names. After the game, both teams gathered in the middle of the field to pray. And that's when Isaiah surprised everybody from the Gainesville team by asking to lead. We had no idea what that kid was going to say, remembers Coach Hogan. But Isaiah said this, Lord, I don't know what happened here tonight. And I don't know how to say thank you. But I never would have known there were so many people in the world who cared about us. And it's a good thing everyone's heads were bowed, because they may have seen Coach Hogan wiping away tears if they were looking. As the Tornadoes walked back to their bus under guard, each were handed a bag for the ride home with a burger, fries, soda, candy, and a personal letter written from the Faith teammates. The Gainesville coach saw Hogan, grabbed him by the shoulder, and said, you'll never know what your people did for these kids tonight. You'll never know. Now picture this. As the bus pulled away, all the Gainesville players crammed to one side and pressed their hands to the window, staring at these people they'd never met before and probably would never meet again, watching their waves and smiles disappearing into the night. See, that's the bigger story. I want to take 5 minutes of my time, a little less. I want you to see what happened that night. Watch this video. That's the bigger story we want to pass on to our kids. But here's the deal. We can't pass on what we don't have, right? What's happened since this took place, that ran in the ESPYs in 2009. Since that, the movement took place in Texas where every game that Gainesville State played on the road, every team did that very thing for them, to bless them. And that's what compassion does. Compassion fuels more compassion. So while I'd encourage you to pour into your kids, be courageous, be wise, do justice, the number one trait of Jesus Christ, the number one trait of every follower of his that pushed the kingdom forward in amazing ways is this trait of compassion. We've seen what it looks like in our culture. Let's see what it looks like in Scripture. Open up to Luke chapter 10, please. Luke chapter 10. And let's go to a very familiar passage. It's a parable. When we go into a parable, what we want to do is not just ask, how do we read the text? I want to encourage you to ask the question, how does this text read you? A lot of times we put the Bible on display and we come to it with our critical mind and we say, well, how does that read? How does that read? I want to encourage you to use this as your authority around this area of compassion. You'll meet a bunch of different characters in this parable, and Jesus tells parables so that you can identify with a character and ask yourself, which one am I? How does it read me? You aren't the one in authority coming to Scripture. Scripture's your authority coming to you today. And in this trait of compassion that we must pass on to the next generation, we've got to look at ourselves first and ask, how am I in the area of compassion? So let's pick it up in verse 25, Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. This is not a sincere question. This is a Jewish lawyer. It's as if there's this lawyer convention going on. They've been trying to trip Jesus up time and time again. No one's been able to do it. And the Gloria Allred, the Johnny Cochran of lawyers, stands up and goes, you guys are a bunch of mopes. You don't know how to do this. I'll take care of him today, okay? And so the religious lawyer leaves the convention and says, I'll find Jesus. I'll take care of him. This is not sincerity. And do you think Jesus knew that? Yeah, absolutely. He said, teacher, rabbi, literally, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is being framed. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered. And what he's going to answer with is the most common recited verse in all the world. Jesus, this would have been the verse Jesus first heard his mother speaking over him in the morning, or his stepfather speaking over him in the morning. The most common verse on planet Earth is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 6. Hebrews know it as a Shema, because Hebrew word here is Shema. But hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord thy God is one. You should love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Every good Jew, Jesus in his day, heard that spoken over him in the morning, spoken over him in the night. Because Jesus was deity wrapped in humanity, this would be the first verse Jesus memorized. Okay? So he asked this teacher. He's a lawyer. He knows the law. That's his job, right? And he says, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And he says, love your neighbor. Now he adds the Shema. Love your neighbor as yourself. What he does here is say, you know what? The barometer on planet Earth, if you are fulfilling the Shema, is how you treat your neighbor. You should know if I'm loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength by how I treat people. Come to Redwood City, come to Hillcrest Drive, and do a poll in my neighborhood and ask them, how is Gary doing at loving you? Does Gary know your name? Is Gary courteous to you? Does Gary make nonverbal expressions toward you that are loving? Or does he make nonverbal expressions toward you that are frustrating? When you tear down the fence, do you find a compassionate man and a grace-filled man? Or do you find your neighbor to be bitter and angry and what have you? That's what this lawyer said. He knew the law. And look what Jesus does. He says, you've answered correctly. Jesus wouldn't lie. The problem is no one can live into that, right? Just do this and you will live, but the problem is no one does that. But the lawyer wanted to vindicate, literally, justify, vindicate himself. So he said, then who's my neighbor? Give me the parameters. I will love my neighbor as myself. If that is the barometer of authentic faith, just tell me who my neighbor is. Tell me who it is I should love and who I don't have to love. Because the Pharisees and the religious leaders believed that God had a bifurcated heart. That he had a good heart for the good people, but God believed there were evil people, and those were the non-Jews especially, and God's heart was angry towards them. And so Jesus says, okay, you want to know who your neighbor is? Verse 30, in reply, now we get the parable. Okay, all that builds up the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he, and this is key to building compassion, when he fell into the hands of robbers. This man didn't plan this. This man didn't script his life and say, you know, on April 3rd, I'm going to go down the road of blood. It was a very well-known road. And I am going to be beaten, stripped, brought to the point of death, and left there naked. That's my life ambition. Okay? He didn't plan this. It planned into his life. He fell into this. My wife and I talk about this all the time, and I tell her, everyone's got a story. Everyone's got a story. And when you hear the story, it makes sense why they are the way they are. It doesn't justify or excuse it, but it makes sense. And when you make sense, suddenly they're not objectified. They're real people with a real story. And compassion rises up. What we saw with the Gainesville State is no one knew their story. But when you hear those kids talking, I came from a broken home. My parents never visit me. Their parents won't be in the stands. I can't remember an athletic contest, even through high school, even through college, and intramural sports, that my parents weren't in the stands. Maybe that's why I'm who I am today. Because I had a dad and mom cheering me on. They didn't have that. Okay? He fell into this. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him. And they leave him half dead. This is what sin does, everyone. It dehumanizes people. That's why Jesus was so against sin. Because he knew people were made in the image of God as humans. And sin dehumanizes people. It objectifies people. I don't strip, beat, or leave anyone half dead. But I wouldn't do that with someone I know really well. Much more easier to do that and to be not be compassionate with people who don't have a name to their face. It's a lot easier for me at a stop sign to not even read the cardboard sign, not even make contact with the person holding it, because I can keep them objectified and almost inhumane. So he goes on. Good news, everyone. Pastor comes. Look at this. This guy, it's his lucky day. A priest happened to be going down the same road. This is a Jewish priest. And when he saw the man, what does he do? Passes by on the other side. Now, he may have had a ton of great excuses and reasons why he didn't engage. Scripture doesn't tell us. I'm not going to dig in there. But here's what I know. A good excuse can lead for me to a wrong response. Good excuse can lead to a wrong response. I'm not dogging this guy, but here's what I know. He's probably leaving the temple. He's leaving his temple duties, and he sees this person, and he dehumanizes him. I mean, do you remember? He was stripped, beaten, left for dead. And he doesn't engage. So to a Levite, wow, awesome, another lawyer. He came to the place, a religious lawyer, and saw him. And what does he do? He passes by on the other side. Wow. They've actually done a ton of studies on compassion. The number one killer of compassion in our culture today is time pressure. Time pressure. I spent January, a good portion of it, in Africa, in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And it was so life-giving. It was interesting to see so much life in the culture of death and pain and brutality. It was just confusing to me, but it was wonderful. And one of the guys I was with said to me, I know about you Americans. All you Americans, you have so many watches and so little time. And it blew me away how they valued, and it's their culture, right? They valued relationship. I mean, we were at this pastor's conference, and we'd be sitting at the table talking, the president of this whole denomination. I'm like, Messiah, we got to get going. He's like, why do we have to go? We're the ones speaking. No, we're not going to miss anything. Let's enjoy this time. And that's how that was a value there in the Congo. Time pressure. Maybe one of the things you need to do in the island, maybe one of the things you need to post on the wall is two words, slow down. Maybe you need to do a time audit and say, you know what, this is brave. We're going to take 10% of our schedule and we're going to take it away. We're going to do 10% less this year. What are you afraid of doing that? What would you miss out on? What would you gain? Maybe it's the bigger story that you would step into that I know you want and your kids desperately need. Verse 33. But, Jesus always has a but in his parables. There's always a jaw-dropping part. And what they expected to hear at this point, the next thing out of his mouth is saying either like a Jewish farmer or a Jewish peasant, because he just had religious Jewish professionals. And so everyone listening to him expected the difference of that being a Jewish peasant, right? But Jesus blows their mind, because Jesus wasn't about being sensible or being safe. He was about blowing through lines and being courageous. Look what he says. A Samaritan. Now, we all have heard this. We've lived in this parable. But let me bring this to light. Jesus stepped right into, with that word, a racial divide that we don't even fully understand. And even in our country, with as much racism as we have in our country. If you're taking notes, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 56, just back up one chapter, everybody, to Luke 9. This actually gives me encouragement when I think of my discipleship ministry, because look what Jesus had to deal with. At that time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, verse 51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Even Jesus had goals. And he sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Look at this. But the people there did not welcome Jesus. Why? Because of where he was going. Because he was headed towards Jerusalem. Samaritans hated the Jews. Hated them. We usually think of it as Jews just hating Samaritans. This went both ways. Can you imagine that? Not welcoming Jesus? What would you do if next year Palm, Virginia posted, week 6, Gary's not the speaker. Week 6, Jesus Christ is. That would fill up like crazy, right? And here, what they say is, we don't want Jesus because he's Jewish. We don't even want to hear anything from a Jew. Now look at his disciples. This is what gives me encouragement, what Jesus had to deal with. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? I love that. That's that bifurcated heart that they came out of in their Judaism. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. That's compassion. And just went to another village. Okay. Samaritans hated the Jews, but it went both ways. Don't turn there, but if you're taking notes, in John 8:48, when Jesus was being accused by the religious professionals, the Jewish professionals, they said, you're demon-possessed. Then they really went for the jugular and they said, you're a Samaritan. Equating it with being demon-possessed. It was the lowest blow you could call a Jew. So when Jesus said a Samaritan came out, at that point, everyone in the audience put their elbows like, did he just say what I think he said? A Samaritan? And in culture, this guy, seeing a Jew on his last leg, he would put him over the edge and into death. That's what they expected. And then we're going to see this key trait of compassion. Look what he does. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, here it is, he had compassion on him. He took pity on him. The Bible word for compassion. The whole parable revolves around this word. Compassion is a deep, heartbreaking attitude that leads to action. That's what sets compassion apart. It's not compassion if you don't get involved. biblically. You can have an emotion where you cry, but if you don't get involved, it's not compassion. You can think good thoughts, but if you don't get involved, that's not biblical compassion. This person saw him and said, I can't remain idle. Whenever this word's associated with Jesus, someone's life was completely changed. Again, if you're taking notes in Matthew 14, verse 14, Jesus saw 5,000 people. It said he had compassion, and so he got involved and fed them. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 41, he saw a leper. He had compassion, and the first thing he did, he says, is he touched him. Can you imagine how long that guy went without touch? And then he healed him. In Luke 7, verse 13, there's a memorial service that Jesus ran into for a widow who was burying her son. And it broke Jesus' heart. He had compassion. And he raised the son from the dead. Whenever Jesus had compassion, the holy dissonance, it prompted him to action. Here's my question for you. I've asked it here at camp before. It's worth asking again. What breaks your heart? What injustice prevails in your community or in our global community? You look around and you go, I don't know why anyone else isn't getting involved in this, but I can't remain idle. I guess God has given me this broken heart to do something about it and remedy it. And just because you can't remedy it on a global scale, don't let that prevent you from remedying it on a small scale. What we saw with Coach Hogan was compassion that started a movement. Compassion does that. So that now Grapevine never again plays a visitor's field without fans. Coach Hogan never thought it would grow to that proportion. So what breaks your heart? Our culture would say run away from it. Our culture would say anesthetize yourself from it. Our culture would say turn to sport, turn to work, turn to video game, whatever you can to get away from that. Because after all, you deserve to be comfortable. God would say, run to it, run in it, sit in it, and let it simmer. Don't miss this, please. Because if it's breaking your heart, God's allowing your heart to be broken because it's breaking his heart. We don't live into this compassion. We will never live out a greater story, a more compelling story for our kids to live into. And faith will be less sticky. Less sticky. So he has pity on him. What does he do? He went to him, verse 34. The word there in the Greek, this is beautiful, means to seek association, to agree with. That's what compassion does. It's critical to compassion. To seek association, to agree with. In essence, what he did was he went to him and he became one, if you will, with the Jewish person who's beaten on the road. There was no more race in that holy moment. There were two people, image bearers of God, ministering together. He went to him, just like Jesus went to us in Philippians 2 and disrobed himself of all his rights. Compassion is going to demand that of you. It's going to. To release yourself of the right to sit in the home field fans, to release the right to be able to cheer for your own kid for one night for those fans. That's what compassion does. You associate. Did you hear that woman in the crowd? She said, for one night, that became my kid. That was beautiful. That's a God expression, everybody. It's compassion. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. Remember, we talked about oil being medicinal. And he put the man on his own donkey. Now it's becoming uncomfortable. Suddenly, he's no longer riding. He's walking. The man's riding. And he took him to an inn and took care of him. By the way, he was also courageous because by going and caring for this person, he would have been vulnerable himself on this very road. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins. You've heard this probably before, but that's 2 days' wages for the Samaritan. Do the math in your own life. But it paid for room and board for 2 weeks. for this person. And he gave him to the innkeeper and said, look after him. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Well, let me draw out on page 2 quickly some principles about compassion. If we're going to live a compelling story, it will demand these principles. Where do you see yourself in that story? Which character are you? You know, this tells me there are some people who feel like the person who is beaten on the road. And I pray you were ministered to this week. I pray that as you shared your story, if you felt the courage to do that, someone reached out to you and loved you and cared for you and helped treat your wounds. Maybe you feel like that religious priest where you're like, you know what, I've done enough. I've got to go somewhere. I don't have time for that. Jesus would say, you know what, that's not a big enough story. I have a bigger story for you. Maybe you feel like the religious lawyer. Hey, I can't touch him because the scriptures say in Deuteronomy 7, whatever, if I touch a person who's bleeding, I'll be unclean, and that'll be a huge inconvenience because then I got to do this. I know my doctrine, I'm just not loving with it. It's a club I use to beat people over the head and make me feel better. Jesus would say, okay, I love you too, but it's just not a big enough story. I have such a bigger story for you to live into. Maybe the religious, the Samaritan. You don't know much of the scriptures. God is, you're young in faith, but or maybe you're old in faith, and God is doing a fresh thing in you, and you're saying, you know what? There's a need. It breaks my heart. I don't see anyone else's heart being broken. I'm running to the battle. Maybe you're the innkeeper. Maybe someone's bringing someone to you and saying, let's tag team on this. You do play in your giftedness. I'll play in my giftedness. I'll bring the need to you. You do what you can do. I'll do what I can do. And together, we'll do something greater than we could ever do alone. That's compassion. If you want to live a compelling story, pretty quickly, let's say this. It goes beyond good intentions. I don't question anyone's intentions in this room. I bring my kids here. I want them to be around you. I want them to be around your kids. It's a reason that we love coming here. But I want to tell you, it goes beyond that. The big story we're created for goes beyond good intentions. And if you're not intentional, and by the way, that is our word for this new season, intentional. Let's put it up here right now. This is a word that God spoke to me in Africa and spoke to me last night, directly to me. Be intentional. This is the word we're living in. If you think of the Gadinis, God brings us to mind. Pray that we're intentional. As husband and wife, as husband, pray that I'm intentional in pursuing her, intentional in pursuing my kids, intentional in letting us live into the bigger story. And that's not even about my church. That's not even a big enough story. I want my kids being just church rats. I want them to be kingdom rats, living into the bigger story God has for them. Okay? We're committed to the church, obviously, right? I've given a lot for the church, and it's given a lot to me. It's rarely convenient. That's your next fill-in. You look at the life of Jesus, most of his miracles didn't happen because he planned on it. Now, he's sovereign, and I'm not doubting the theology of that. Most of the miracles of Jesus happened as he was going on the road. They were earthly interruptions. It's rarely convenient. It will cost you, right? We'll get to that in a minute. But look at the life of Jesus. Look at your life. I would just sitting in this message, I chronicled my life in the past 20-something years of walking with Jesus. What has stood out to me are the inconveniences that came across my lives, the divine appointments that God had for me. Thank God I had the wherewithal to embrace them. And I just think, how many of those did I miss? How many of those did I miss? Remember Schindler's List at the very end when he's given the award and he said, I could have saved one more. I could have saved one more. If I didn't buy this, I could have bought one more and rescued one more. And there's no condemnation for us who live in Christ Jesus. But let's quit living in that regret and start moving forward and going, you know what? Let's move into and embrace the inconveniences God has for us. Here's the next one, and I think this is the reason why most of us don't act more compassionately. It will always cost you. It will always cost you. It will cost you in time. It will cost you in reputation. This Samaritan who stopped, I'm sure he was the talk of his village. I'm sure he was thought of less than because of what he ministered to and how he ministered. It will cost you money. It may cost you going up the company ladder because you're choosing compassion over corporate advancement. Now, on Father's Day, we honor fathers in our midst, and I want to read to you a letter that was written by a woman who wrote to a dad. And this guy is not perfect. I know him very well. We connect on a monthly basis. He's authentic. He's sinful. He's broken. But he's trying to do it right. And just to frame this, he's a 20-plus year employee of Hewlett Packard. He's middle management. Okay. Today we honor. I'll call him Hank. That's not his real name. We have people from our church here. We honor you in front of the body, and we give thanks to God. So this guy's standing up there with his three young daughters and his wife. And I share this with you just to give you a framework of how the cost of compassion starts in your home. We give thanks to God by sharing what a great dad you've been. Of all the gifts you've given our family, the greatest by far is the gift of your presence in our day-to-day lives. You've made time with God and our family your priority, and for this, we treasure you. You've made significant sacrifices in order to be present in the life of our family. You've traded opportunities for corporate advancement and conference room accolades for backyard campouts and American Girl tea parties. He has all daughters, too. You've exchanged day-long bike rides with the guys for three-hour biking odysseys with the family, in which 70% of the time was spent loading the bikes, tending to injuries, and stopping to view the strange insect or have a snack. You've laid aside your espionage novels, made room for pillows, blankets, soft Dolly and Lammy, and delved into Hooray for Fish, Edith and Mr. Bear, and more recently, Johnny Tremaine. In so many ways, your presence in our life has echoed God's love and pointed to his promises. As our coach, your exuberant voice encouraged a slightly nervous Claire as she learned to water ski. You cheered her on, shouting, "That's it! Keep those knees bent, sweetie! God made you strong! You can do it!" As Claire gained her confidence, your words of encouragement echoed those of the Apostle Paul. "I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me." As her adventure guide and teacher, you've hiked through numerous forests and caught and dissected many a fish with Chloe, showing her the beauty, wonder, and complexity of God's creation. Watching and listening to you, Chloe learned that she too was the work of God's hand, that she too was fearfully and wonderfully made. And as her father and first date ever, you were there when Caitlin received that sweet love letter this past month. You knew every word, because you penned it yourself. As you joyfully and tearfully recounted the past 14 years of her life and expressed your deep affection, you pointed to her how wide and long and high and deep the love of Jesus is. Finally, as a loving husband, you patiently listened when I far exceeded my 20,000-word limit every day. You laugh with me, dream with me, even make the first cup of morning coffee. Because of the time you've spent with me, you see me as no other person ever can or ever will. Most importantly, you encourage me to be the person God created me to be. So how'd you get to be such a great dad and husband? It's your time in God's presence that makes your presence so valuable to us. It's Christ in you giving you the strength, wisdom, courage to raise these girls to lead our family. It's Christ in you covering you with grace for the times you mess it all up so you can extend the same grace to those around you. It's Christ in you filling you with his love so you can pour it out again and again and again. Hank, you have what it takes to be a great dad because you have who it takes dwelling in you. Compassion starts in your home. And the reason this guy was honored that day was because, not because he's perfect, I know this guy personally very well. He has sin. But because you have who's in you and starting there, and letting him define your day, and letting him define the cost and the benefits of that. You ask him, is it worth giving up what you gave up at HP, giving up what you gave up with me? I'm a mountain biker, he does a mountain bike with me. Giving up what you gave up with so many people for this? This guy, hands down, would say, absolutely. It will cost you, men and women, but the payoff is worth it. Lastly, it's maximized in community. Living a compelling story will be maximized in community. That's what we love about this camp, isn't it? We're here, and our kids get to see other people talking to them about the compelling story. And they get to see other parents, and we get best practices shared without condemnation. Look, I didn't start this this thing of parenting very well, but being at this camp time and time again has given me tools where I can say, you know what, forgetting what lies behind, please hear this, okay? Forgetting what lies behind, looking forward to what lies ahead, I will press on. Maybe some of you need to claim that Philippians verse and put it on the wall. Forgetting what lies behind, looking forward to what lies ahead, I'm pressing on. You can't do it all, but just add something to your character that you want to focus on and take something away. So I beg of you, on behalf of our kids, I believe if they were here, they would say this to you. Give me something compelling to live for. Beyond doing church. And I'm all committed, please know that. I am committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. But give me a kingdom dream that goes beyond that. It'll be a key element to sticky faith. This is where your post-it notes come in. I am going to pray for us. We'll have a moment of silence, and then one of my favorite Chris Tomlin songs is going to play. And I want to encourage you again, if you don't do anything, that's fine. But if you have a word, we put this up here because my wife and I are ahead of you. We know this is our word. We know this is from God. Pray for us to be intentional. If you feel like, hey, I don't have a word, but I have a heart, my heart's breaking, and I want to pray for one, come and grab these, please. Whatever's not taken, don't worry, I'll take them, and that'll be my job to pray, my privilege to pray for those, okay? Let me pray for us. Gabe, let's have a minute of silence. Let people think, you talk, do whatever, and then when the song plays, if you want to respond, you can do that. Father, I'm not asking for natural things. I'm asking for things beyond natural. I'm asking for the courage that comes from the power of your Holy Spirit to give free, grace-filled, truth-valuing, shame-removed communication in this room. So that we can talk husband and wife, or we can talk families and talk through what is it you want us to live for? And how can we step into the bigger story, the more compelling story that you have for us? God, I thank you for your grace. And I declare over this room, over the next 5 minutes, forgetting what lies behind, looking forward to what lies ahead, we will press on in the power of your Holy Spirit to live into that compelling story that you designed us to live, the grand epic, Lord. Speak to us now. Take a minute, and then when the song starts, you can move.